John chapter 12. We had been last week at the feast of at the house of Simon the leper with the disciples, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Verse 10 says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, we're coming to John's brief description of the what we call the triumphal entry, which is probably more properly something that takes place in Revelation 19. But here, Christ coming into Jerusalem, making his public presentation, his official presentation of himself. And John is the one who gives us the ability to see what a major part the raising of Lazarus is in the atmosphere of this whole day. So the chief priests, which were Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, they're out to put Lazarus to death. He's bad theology. The crowds hearing what was going on, all stirred. And it says in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, now it's the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting the varying estimations of the population of Jerusalem in this day, anywhere from 55,000 to 100,000 to 500,000. You read and you hear all of these different opinions. And then how many, some say 180,000 were there at the feast. Josephus tells us, in fact, in these days, 2.7 million came, over 2 million. Now, if he's correct, and Josephus is fairly exact, in fact, they do excavations in Israel sometimes relative to the writings of Josephus and find things within inches of where he said they were, remarkably. Josephus actually tells us during these particular years there was an average of 200,000 lambs that were offered for the Paschal feast, for Passover. And the basic tradition was 10 Jewish males per lamb. So that would bring us to somewhere around that area to about 2 million attendees, the population of the city swollen in a remarkable way. So it says there were much people come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, now you remember earlier, many of them were saying, certainly he's not going to come because of the hostility. And now they're hearing that he has come. So we have a crowd of people following him from behind. No doubt Zacchaeus is there, blind Bartimaeus, who's not blind anymore, Simon the leper, who's not a leper anymore, Lazarus, who's not dead anymore, a whole crowd from Bethany are behind him coming as he comes over the crest of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, and then coming from the city out to meet him, it says, because there were many there that came that had also heard about the miracle of Lazarus. So you have this crowd coming in both directions. It says that only in John, by the way, that they took palm branches. This is where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. Scholars argue whether this was a Monday or a Sunday in this particular year. We know it was the 10th of Nisan. That is when those who had come to the feast had purified themselves, and that's when they began to come to the temple precincts to have the lamb inspected by the priests that they were going to use for the Passover celebration. So it's very, of course, in keeping with Christ being the Passover lamb that it is also on this day that he presents himself publicly. He's coming in, certainly in the liturgical calendar, within a short time, it becomes a Sunday the week before his resurrection. Palm Sunday is what we call it. And here they took palm branches. Leviticus 23:40 tell us it's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a lot of that celebration and anticipation relative to Christ. They used palm branches with the Maccabees when they cleansed the temple. So there's there's an anticipation here, interesting, relative to all of this and Jesus' particular presence. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." Now, by the way, this is the only time this particular phrase is used in the New Testament, a young ass. It's a diminutive form, and what it tells us, as a matter of fact, is that Jesus sat on the colt. There was the ass and the colt that came, the younger animal. Jesus didn't sit on the mature animal, he sat on the younger one, and it tells us in one of the other Gospels it was an animal upon which a man had never sat before. And it's a very interesting picture, of course. I'd like to see you do that, climb on a donkey, no one that never had anybody on its back before. This donkey knows who its creator is, evidently, as he's coming into Jerusalem and is honored to carry him. The disciples are still arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They have no idea what's going on. No doubt those who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with him are thinking he's going to do it again. He's going to do it. Where do you see? He's going to turn that light on. He's going to blow their minds. Jesus is in the midst of all of this, Luke tells us in chapter 19, weeping, convulsing, saying, "If you had only known this thy day, the things that belonged unto thy peace." Speaking certainly of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. However you work that out, I like Sir Robert Anderson's measurements there, that from the time the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah would be 69 weeks of years. You take 69 times 7, that's a week of years, 7 years. Those are 360-day years. You multiply those out, you get 173,880 days. And if you go back in history, Artaxerxes Longimanus gives the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC, and you add 173,880 days, and in Sir Robert Anderson's figures, it comes out to this exact day. And the point is, however you figure it, it's close enough that Jesus is saying, "If you had only known this thy day," he holds them responsible to know the words of their own Bible, their own Old Testament. But he's weeping because he says, "Your house is going to be left desolate." He sees what the Romans are going to do in 70 AD. So Christ is coming in. He's vastly different in his attitude and his appearance than the crowds who are rejoicing, crying Hosanna. He's weeping, very interesting, in the midst of this, riding in on this colt. And it says he found this colt. You know, he had healed people and said, "Don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest." He had stayed away from the attention of individuals. When he had fed the 10,000, 5,000 men plus women and children not long before this, they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and he sent them away. This is the one time, in fact, that he makes all of the arrangements so that he can present himself publicly, and he knows what's going to happen. And here he comes riding into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, down the slope there towards the east gate, and it says he's sitting on this young ass. He sat on it, and that because it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, the donkey knew. The disciples here didn't realize what was going on. The donkey evidently knew. The disciples didn't realize what was going on. Evidently, the rocks knew, because in Luke's rendition, the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Make your disciples stop yelling, 'Blessed is the King who cometh in the name of the Lord.'" This is wrong. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, if they stop, the rocks themselves are going to begin to cry out." Interesting picture, certainly. John is honest. Imagine this old man now. Life expectancy in this day between 40 and 50 years old. John is over 90. Imagine that. He's double the life expectancy of the day. Old man. Again, Brontophanos, they called him, Thunder Voice. And he's writing this after Patmos. He's seen the real triumphal entry as he wrote Revelation 19. This is nothing, but he's thinking back. And he's honest. He's saying, you know, on that day, we didn't understand everything that was going on. We didn't understand how the scriptures came together, but he said, after he was glorified, then we began to understand. Jesus himself would tell them, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said. Again, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. No doubt, after the crucifixion and resurrection, as these men dialogued and talked, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, these things became so evident. So John is saying here, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. You know, when I think of that, Psalm 118 beautifully, there it says, the stone that the builders refuse has become the head of the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, his marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now. That's what they're singing. Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And after, of course, they're filled with the Spirit, after Jesus is glorified, as they read through this, I wonder, because the next verse there says, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. God is the one who has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. I wonder, as they looked then and thought, yeah, that is why he came, the sacrifice, to be bound, as it were, to the horns of the altar. What light God has given to us. Verse 17 says, the people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. For this cause the people also met him. They had heard about that, some of those that are coming out of the city, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now, this is a crowd. It tells us in Matthew's gospel that the whole city of Jerusalem was moved. Seismos is the Greek word. We seismograph. It's how we measure an earthquake. The whole city was shaken. And I guarantee you this. There's an ancient rabbinic writings. There's a tradition. Look, for anybody in this Mideast culture to come riding on a donkey, that was a royal animal. It's not demeaning the way we might think. But it is a picture of a prince in particular, but coming bearing peace and tranquility to come on a beast of burden like this. For a king or a prince to come on a horse was a sign of being a conquering hero in war. In the rabbinic writings of this day, there was a tradition that said that if Israel was ready to receive their Messiah, he would come on a white horse. That if they were not ready, he would come on a donkey. And interesting. By the time they are ready to receive him and they say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, he's coming through the heavens on a white horse. He will be coming on a white horse. Here he comes riding on this donkey. You know, if he had come across the Mount of Olives on a white stallion with a sword in the air, the Romans would have been out there slaughtering people in no time. I wonder what the Romans looked at. They saw him weeping, riding not the ass, but the colt. You know, people putting down palm branches, and here he comes on this lowly beast of burden, weeping as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. I wonder what the Romans did with all of that if they watched it. You know, interesting and different it was from their culture. The Pharisees, therefore, here's their response, were saying among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. behold, the world is gone after him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And they said, we've accomplished nothing. The world is going after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, Hellenos, the Greeks here, these, I don't believe, are Jewish proselytes, Greek proselytes to the Jewish religion. There were proselytes of the gate, and they were Greek God-fearers who would come and worship. There were proselytes of righteousness who would get circumcised, who would be completely converted to Judaism, giving up some of their other rites. And certainly for a Greek in that culture to do that, to the Jew, by the way, the Greek was any person outside of Judaism at that point in time. These seemed to be Greeks, not proselytes of righteousness, which were the full converts to Judaism, but those that might be called proselytes of the gate that would come into the court of the Gentiles but couldn't go past the gate at the court of women or the wall at the threat of their life. And yet God-fearers in some respect, they had come up to worship in Jerusalem, no doubt seeing a righteousness, seeing a ethic and a morality in Judaism that they didn't see in the pagan religions of Rome. In Rome at this point in time, they said every man should have a wife to bear his legal children, a concubine for pleasure, and a mistress for adventure. I mean, Rome was, you know, debauched, worshiping Bacchus, the god of wine, drunk all of the time, 1,000 temple prostitutes in Ephesus and more than that in Corinth. And certainly for any that were looking like Cornelius in the book of Acts, they would have seen a higher ethic and a higher morality, something different in Judaism. So there were those who came at the feast, not full converts, Gentiles, proselytes of the gate, they would be called, to come and to worship. And interesting here, it says, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, now possibly because Philip is a Greek name, we're not sure, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now they had heard. And it's interesting. You know, it says the Jews seek after a sign. They didn't say that. The Jewish leadership was saying, show us a sign. They didn't want to see a sign. They wanted to see Jesus. It's a very interesting picture here. Sir, we would see Jesus. And then Philip, he comes and he tells Andrew, which is also a Greek name, trying to figure out what to do. And again, Andrew and Philip, they go to Jesus together and they tell Jesus. And no doubt at this point in time, by the response of Jesus and his answer, he starts to sense, you know, that he has come to a point with Judaism. You know, he's on autopilot, as it were. His life is into the Father's hand. At this point in time, he is at the point of official rejection by Israel. The Gentiles are coming, saying, we would see Jesus. And no doubt he senses, you know, the great harvest there will be in the Gentile world. And they say, we want to see him. We've heard of him. And Jesus answers, and he says, now, finally, the hour is come. Many times before this, he had said, mine hour is not yet come. Now he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And listen, those apostles, those disciples, their expectations are far off from what he's talking about at this point in time. They're thinking, man, this is what we've been waiting for, the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about something vastly different. The Gentiles say, we want to see him. He says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It's an analogy. It's a picture. Jesus, of course, didn't die in that sense, but it's a picture of him being placed in the tomb. It's a picture of his death on the cross. It's a picture of the fact that if he would lay down his life, then much fruit would be brought forth. They're saying we would see Jesus, and he's saying this is the only way for them really to see who I am, and it can't happen till the crucifixion and resurrection. Do they really want to see me? And it is time, he says, the hour has come But he said, a grain of wheat abides alone unless it falls into the ground and dies. And if it does that, he says, it brings forth much fruit. Listen, this is the very crux of everything that we believe, Christianity. It is about forgiveness. It is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his second coming. It is about the scripture giving us an accurate record of that. And again, I'm saying it over and over in these days, there is much of the church that is surrendering inerrancy. And once you do that, everything else is gone. Once you do that, everything else is gone. Jesus, you know, and we have people come up here and say, well, you pray for me? You want to get saved? Yeah. Well, what can we pray? Well, my boyfriend left me. No, no, this is not a dating service. That's not what this is here. Or, will you pray for me? Pray for me. Oh, I lost my job. No, no, no. This is not an employment agency. This is a sin issue. This is about God come in human flesh, the Savior of the world, who died for you and laid down his life and is risen again so that you can be forgiven. And if you're coming knowing that you're a sinner and you're willing to repent, metanoia, you've been going away from him your whole life and now you're willing to make a U-turn and come to him. You're tired of trying to do it on your own. You're tired of the emptiness. You're willing to repent and turn away from all of that and turn to him. Then you will see who he is, the one who has laid down his life. And that's what he says here when they ask. They you know, how many, you know, and this is the central part of the whole thing. Again, herein is the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. The love of God is that he sent his son to be the propitiation, the place where wrath is satisfied. We have to understand what's going on in the heart of Christ, and it's going to tell us here in a few verses, he's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, he says, the hour has come. This is the hour that he's going to move forward through Gethsemane. He's going to wrestle with the Father there in that, you know, yielding himself continually into his hand, knowing not just the physical passion, but the taking of the sin of the world upon himself. It says he bare our sin upon the tree in 1 Peter. It's hard for us to imagine. For the Father, the Lord, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, every child pervert, every pornographer, every sinner, every evil thought you and I have ever thought, every deed we've ever done, the sin of the world is going to come upon him. And God the Father will fire down all of his holy wrath upon his own son to make propitiation. The just demands of a holy God will be satisfied in those 3 hours of darkness. And before he dies physically, he will say it is finished. The Tetelestai. And that's the center of everything. God's love. And we, you know, we always give God the, you know, you love me's, you know, I know you love me if. I know you love me if you give me this husband. I want a husband, Lord. I know you love me if you give me a husband. And of course, you're back 2 years later. Lord, you say you love me and you gave me this husband. You know, Lord, I know you love me if you give me this job. Lord, I know you. Look, God demonstrates his love to us in many ways. And he tells us to cast all of our care upon him. But he will never take the central issue of the life, death, and resurrection of his son and let anything be comparable to that. It is central to everything we believe. It is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's being treated as a second class issue in so much of the church today. Do they want to see me, Jesus says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die? It abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here we are, 2,000 years later, Sunday night, the fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Very interesting. Now he's going to lay this out to them. He that loveth his life shall lose it. We hear something similar, of course, in Matthew 16, different places. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. There's a play here. The first two uses of the word life, he that loveth his life and he that hateth his life, the word is psuche in both places. It speaks of the soulish, natural life. He that loveth his natural life shall lose it. He that hates the natural life, he says here, shall keep it unto, different word, zoe, the life principle itself. And it's always zoe ionios, life eternal or life everlasting. It's used 17 times in John's gospel. If you count it through Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, you only find it 8 times. John is the one, as an old man after Patmos, looking at the church, looking back at you know, 70 AD, looking at all things that have happened as he writes this over and over and over on his heart is this Zoe Ionios, life everlasting, life eternal. Of course, at 90, he was close to checking in too. So you think more about that. You know, I'm 58 this summer, and I think more about when you can see back further than you can see forward. You think more about it, obviously. But God using that, and John over and over and over writing to us about eternal life, which is spiritual life, which is different than the soulish life that we live in this world. He says that here. He that loveth his life, the person who's just in love with himself, self-absorbed, shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. The trading away of the natural for the spiritual. And look, so many times as Christians, we can be so invested in this world that it's really hard for us to let go and put things in perspective. One bad report from the doctor, everything gets in perspective. 911, everything gets in perspective. What may be happening in a not-too-distant future in the Middle East will put everything back in perspective again. But there's eternal life, and then there's our life in this world. Jesus, in another place, says, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. And again, people always say that. I feel like I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. Well, that's because you're trying to hold on to it. Let go of it and lose it, and then you'll find it. You won't have to worry about losing it. You're trying to, you know, wrestle with some value of life in this world that the Lord has put little value on compared to eternal life. It doesn't mean we're to be impractical, we're not to take care of our families and our children, our responsibilities. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means we live in light of eternity. We understand the value of this temporary pilgrimage that we're on. In comparison to life eternal. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And now he says this, if a man and serve me, it's continually serve me in the language, let him continually follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Isn't that a remarkable statement? He says two things here. There are those who continually follow and those who continually serve. He says the reward of continually following is that they will continually be with me. There's continual then communion between the servant and the master. Him that continually followeth me, where I am, there shall also my servant be. If we're continually following Christ, we can have that fellowship with him during the day. I love to get alone. I love to spend time early in the morning. You know, my life moves at a pace. And yet I look in the scripture and I see Jesus thronged by the multitudes all day long, busy, busy, busy. And yet he's saying, I don't say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. Father, I know you always hear me. Somehow, even in the midst of the pace of life, he maintains his uplink. And I'm thinking, Lord, I want to do that. Even in the busyness, I want to know I'm following you. That where you are, that's where your servant will be, that I might be in step with you. And then he says, those who continually serve me, one day, obviously, this ultimately we're with him in eternity, but he says, my Father will honor them. I don't know about you guys, that's almost embarrassing to me. It's just an honor for me to be saved. It's an honor for me. You know, I really like being a pastor, and that's what I am. And God let me do this because I couldn't do anything else in life. But when I sit alone with them and I lift my head and say, Father, I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. And again, some of the time my problem is I relate to him too much on a professional level. You know, oh Lord, we need this at church. Lord, we need that. And this ministry, Lord. And you know, sometimes he has to say to me, look, I didn't hire you. You're not an employee. You're a son. I gave birth to you. And I say, Father, forgive me. Being son is much higher than being pastor. And in eternity, there's no pastors anyhow. You worship leaders and still have a job. I'll be looking for something to do. And it's an honor for me personally just to be saved, just to be in the kingdom. Here he says, those who continually serve me, Jesus says, my Father will honor them. That's unbelievable. I mean, it's not unbelievable in the sense that I don't have any faith. It's just, it's remarkable as you read through this, as you sit and you think about it. And then he says this, now is my soul troubled. It's in the process of being troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he must lift his head and say, Father, glorify thy name. Now my heart is troubled. Has your heart ever been troubled? Remember, when we get to chapter 14, he's going to say, let not your heart be troubled. And yet we find out he was troubled in chapter 11. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. Here, clearly, it says he is troubled. That's the same word. He tells us not to be troubled. At the Last Supper, Judas, he said, one of you will betray me. And it says he began to be troubled. Again, betrayal's troubling, death is troubling. He's honest about that. And here he's anticipating incredible hardship that's in front of him, unimaginable, by the way, to us. And he's troubled. He's honest about that. Now is my soul troubled. Whenever we're troubled, we have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. We can go to him when we are troubled. And we can find the fellowship of his suffering. He will be close to us. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, it says. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? You know, he's saying, can I possibly say, Father, save me from this hour? This is the very reason I've come, the cause that I've come into this world, that I might be a grain of wheat and fall into the ground and die. And for the glory that was set before him, he's going to endure the cross, despising the shame. He says, for this hour I came. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. He must look up. And immediately then came there a voice from heaven. Don't you wish your prayers were answered that fast? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. By the way, it's the third time in his public ministry that a voice speaks from heaven. You remember it is baptism in the Jordan. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. A voice from heaven. And it's interesting because it is in the structure. It's this is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased. Had never preached a sermon, had never done a miracle. He had been in a carpenter shop for 30 years. His public ministry had not begun. This is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased. Because that's where most of us will spend our lives. In obscurity, out from under the human eye, but under the eye of God. And he had so honored his father in that carpenter shop, in that place. This is my beloved son in whom I'm already well pleased. We hear his voice again on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are there. Sleepy, grumpy, and dopey, you know, or whatever. You know, these guys always sleep when they should be praying. And they fall asleep there, and all of a sudden, you know, they wake up, they're startled, and there's Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, says, boy, it's a good thing we're here. And again, the secret with God is when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. If you're ever in a situation where you see Moses, Elijah, and Jesus standing in front of you glorified, you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Peter says, man, it's a good thing we're here. Let's make three tabernacles. And Moses, Elijah must have said, who's this guy, you know? And the Lord said, oh, they're a work in progress, these boys here. And immediately they're overshadowed by a bright light, and a voice speaks from the Shekinah. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. Be hearing him. Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord, we didn't use cunningly devised fables, but we were there in the holy mount, and we heard that voice speak. He said, but you have a more sure word of prophecy unto which you do well to take heed as a light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. You know, he says, for you and I, the scripture is more sound than spiritual experience. He said, but we were there. We heard that voice. And this is the third time now, the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. That gives us an idea of what his voice is like. And others said, no, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus then answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now, I believe, you know, John heard it. John was there. He remembers this. Must remember it like it's yesterday. If you're somewhere with Jesus and God the Father speaks audibly from heaven, it makes one of those impressions on your mind. I believe it was a gift to Jesus that the answer came that fast. But the problem is, you know, Jesus didn't need to hear it audible. He said, Father, I know you always. In fact, at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I'm just praying this out loud for those that stand by. I think it was a gift to Jesus if God the Father quietly would have just said within his heart, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. What a wonderful encouragement to him as he's saying, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. The audible part of it, that it was out loud, Jesus says, that was for your sakes. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. Now is the judgment of this world. The sin of the world will be carried upon the cross and will be judged. The sin of the world will be judged in Jesus Christ. And now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, we know that he was cast out somewhere, my personal conviction, in Eden. We have Isaiah 14, him lifting himself up. I will be like the Most High. I'll sit on the sides of the north of the congregation. I mean, you have these five I wills there. And then many, many years later in Ezekiel chapter 28, you have God listing his five I wills against him. I will cast thee down. I will cast thee as profane to the ground. It's very interesting. But it tells us there that Satan was the anointed cherub that led worship. All of the world's problems started with a worship leader. That's the same in many churches. I'm blessed here with the folks that we have. And he said, you were perfect in the day you were created in Eden. It describes him, Satan, Lucifer, in Eden in his unfallen state. So it was somewhere in that process when he said, I will be like the Most High. There was only one like the Most High. That was Adam, created in the image and likeness of God. I believe in his pride, he envied Adam, because on the seventh day, God rested. If Satan was, you know, all the tahu and bohu from the first, you know, if the world had already been fallen, we hear that sin entered in with Adam, we're told in Romans, not in some previous existence. The gap theory is a great name for it, because that's what it is, a gap theory. And Satan, no doubt, coveted man's relationship with God, man created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And he then says, I'll be like the Most High. And when he's cast down, the first thing he does is come to Adam with that temptation. Eat of the fruit and so forth. So he was cast down then, in there. You can have your own opinion. Everybody's entitled to their own distorted opinion. He was cast down somewhere in that era in some degree and to some degree. Jesus said he's going to be cast down here in some degree relative to the crucifixion and resurrection. There's some spiritual victory that will disarm him, defang him to another level. We see him in Revelation chapter 12. He is cast out of heaven to the earth by Michael and his angels doing war against him. We see him again in Revelation chapter 20 in the beginning, cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and he's chained there, and a seal is set upon him as he's chained there. And then ultimately we see him cast into the lake of fire in outer darkness, where Gehenna, which was originally made for Satan and his angels. So this is one of those places where we hear of him being cast. So the sin of this world is ready to be judged, the prince of this world ready to be cast out. And Jesus says this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, now he's talking about his crucifixion, will draw all, you see men in italics there, all humans, the idea is, all unto me. Now look, let me read 33 and 34. This he said, signifying what death he should die, crucifixion, being lifted up. And the people answered him and said, we have heard out of our law, these are the Jews, that Christ, the Messiah, abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood he was talking about crucifixion. Who then is this Son of Man? They're confused about it. Jesus says this, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Six times in the New Testament we hear of God drawing people, and five of them are in John's Gospel. He doesn't drive us, he draws us. I don't want a purpose-driven life. I want to be drawn. I want to be led and not driven. Cattle are driven, sheep are led. He says here, if I be lifted up from the earth in his crucifixion, I will draw all unto me, not just Israel. That's interesting. Listen, what this is saying is that his drawing of mankind is without distinction. It doesn't say it's without exception, because as we go on in the chapter, he's going to tell us what will happen to those who refuse his salvation. What he's saying here is all will be drawn to him. Salvation, it's not God's will that any should perish, that through Christ and his crucifixion, that is offered to all people all over the world. And let me tell you something, in the world we live in today, there are more people from other cultures and other religions being drawn into the kingdom than anything we've ever seen before. In India and in China and in Islamic countries, there are so many people coming to Christ right now. It's phenomenal what's happening. I will draw all to me. And the idea is, the Lord says, that's without distinction. Any man, any woman, any place, anywhere who comes genuinely. He doesn't say it's without exception. He says it's without distinction. All races, all colors, all creeds or social stratus, it doesn't matter. I will draw all to me. This he said, signifying the death he should die. And the people answered him, you know, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. He had said and talked many times now in John's Gospel of being the light of the world. Yet a little while is the light with you. They're saying, we don't understand. How can we have a glorified Christ and a crucified Christ? And even John the Baptist wrestled with that to a degree. He says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And there's a picture, an analogy, and they understood what he was saying. And it leads us to this challenge in verse 36. Look what he says. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that you might be the children of light. He tells us three things here. First of all, there's opportunity while you have the light. Listen, that's true for us today. We have the light of Christ shining in our heart. It says those who don't believe, their minds are blinded, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You and I have seen the light, not physical light, spiritual light. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that considering the days that we live in, we should walk circumspectly. And it tells us there, anything that doth make manifest is light. So what it's saying to you and I is anything that puts us under conviction. You know, we come under conviction of the Holy Spirit and sometimes we get defeated. Don't be confused. Condemnation and conviction both feel terrible. They have two different origins. Condemnation is from the devil and conviction is from the Holy Spirit. The way you can tell where their origins are is condemnation will drive you away from Christ and try to convince you to throw in the towel. That's from the devil. Conviction from the Holy Spirit will draw you to Christ. Anything that doth make manifest is light. If you and I are under conviction about something, we see things in our lives that need to change, it's because we're the children of light. It's because God is able to speak to our hearts a language that's not English or Russian or Spanish, but it's a language of the heart. And he's able to show you and us. As I sit alone with him, he talks to me. I'm not saying audibly. I'm just saying I know it's him. And I know I'm under conviction. You know what it's like to go to him in prayer. You have life-changing things. You need to talk to him about earth-shaking problems. That lasts for about 10 minutes. And then you're saying, you're right, Lord, that does need to change. Or, yeah, you're right, Lord, that needs to change too. And you're right, Lord, that does need to change. And anything that doth make manifest is light. We have that tremendous opportunity. That's what he says here. While you have the light, that's opportunity. Believe in the light, that's exhortation, that you may be the children of light, that is our potential. Well, it's a great verse when you break it down. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. That's you and I. And these things spake Jesus, and then it says he departed and did hide himself from them. But the structure there is passive. It would probably be better to translate it, he departed and was hidden from them. It wasn't something he did himself. The Father now is going to take his life aside. He's going to spend some very remarkable time with his disciples, alone with them. John 13 through 17 is going to give us things we don't have in any of the other Gospels. Just some beautiful things that take place here as he goes aside. So he hid himself. He's been officially rejected. He's made his public presentation. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not on him. Now we're going to have the word believe between verses 31 and 49 8 times. There's much in here about belief. He done all these miracles in front of them, yet they didn't believe. Look at the children of Israel. Moses turns the Nile to blood. Throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent. The lice, the frogs, the flies, the darkness over Egypt, and the light shining at Goshen at the same time. The plagues that came on Egypt. The Passover night, the angel of death going through. The parting of the Red Sea. The manna falling from heaven every day, over 40 tons a day necessary to feed that many people. For years. Pillar of cloud during day, pillar of fire at night, and yet they turn away immediately and worship other gods. In other words, it isn't, you know, you and I sometimes think, if I could see this, or I could see Jesus walk on the water, then I'd be a serious Christian. No. Romans 10 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That you and I are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. That the word of God is like the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven, and it doesn't return to God unless it accomplishes that which he has set it forth to do. You go over and over. Lord, he prays in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. 17:17, thy word is truth. So it tells us clearly here, he did all of these miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, here's what Isaiah said, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord, the activity of the Lord, the action of the Lord been revealed, that is in Christ Jesus. And you know that's from Isaiah 53, okay? You guys are familiar with that? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, and we have a picture of God's sovereignty here. Does it remove human responsibility? I don't think that it ever does. There's still accountability. But it says they could not believe because that Isaiah, the same Isaiah, said again, one author, please take note of that, no Deutero-Isaiah theory that Jesus knows about. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. These things, plural, said Isaiah. Both of these things spoken by Isaiah. And it says here, when he saw his glory and spake of him. So the first part of it, it says, is Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 53. The second part is Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 6. And we know that because it says that's where he saw his glory. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he says, as I watched him there, that the threshold and the pillars shook. And he said, the seraphim were there. With twain they covered their feet. With twain they covered their face. With twain they did fly. Seraphim, from the Hebrew word seraph, means to burn. And it says, as he was there and he looked at him, he fell down. He said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's funny because when you read through Isaiah, he's been saying, woe to this person, woe to that person, woe unto those who build house upon house, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, woe to those. And when he sees the Lord's presence, he's not worried about anybody else. Then he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And he falls down. I'm a man of unclean lips. And it says one of the seraph, one of the burning ones, takes a coal with tongs from off the altar. So if a burning one has to use tongs, that tells you how hot that coal is, and puts it on Isaiah's tongue and says, your sins now are purged, you know, because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he heard them say, who will go for us? And he said, send me. And that's when the Lord says, Isaiah, you know, their heart is thick and so forth. And he hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their heart. We have this verse and it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Our context here is Christ. Though he had done so many miracles, he is Jesus Christ. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's Jesus Christ. And it says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his, our context is Jesus Christ, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Jehovah God, Jesus Christ. How remarkable when Isaiah saw him. Nevertheless, now here's God's grace. You love this nevertheless, and I'm thankful there's always a nevertheless. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Please notice verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and things have not changed, have they? How many times are you and I intimidated, you know, family, Catholic family, denominational family, Jewish family, whatever, you know, a different religion, and we're afraid to say what we believe because we're more afraid of the opinion of man than the praise and the blessing of God. It catches up with us. We can get caught in it. It happens around us. I was, you know, we're trying to plan another Israel trip, but been to Israel many times. And one time going up to Gordon's Calvary to the tomb, here's a Hasidim standing there with, you know, the hat and the beard and the curls. And he started talking. He said, I believe. I said, what? He said, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, what? He said, you don't understand at what it cost us to go public. He said, there are rabbis in the great synagogue that believe Yeshua is Messiah. I said, really? I just had this interesting talk with this guy. But he would have been in this crowd right here. Among the chief rulers, there were many that believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, it's funny. We have folks that come here and they either sneak in at the first service and they tell me then they run off to Mass afterwards, or some of them go to Mass and then come here for third service, you know, just so their family sees them there because they don't want the hassle. And I understand that. But sometime in the whole program, in the flow chart, hassle is part of the menu. And it's a mandatory course and not an elective. So, and look, many of them believed. We know in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us many of the priests came to the faith. We know in this crowd right now is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Mark tells us Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. The Talmud said there were only 14 of those in the history of Israel. He is a remarkable man. Remarkable. He is wealthy and just, Luke tells us. That's a strange combination in this world, to be wealthy and just. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So serious that he built his own tomb in Jerusalem. His father and his grandfather were buried in Arimathea and a family tomb, and he was willing to forsake all of that because he was waiting for the kingdom of God and he knew the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. A very, very godly, serious man. And Nicodemus, the same way, who had spoken up more than once and been silenced by the rest of his peers. They are in this crowd. Ooh. Let's finish this. And Jesus cried and said, the Sunday school helpers will be crying as I'm finished this. Jesus cried aloud. He said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Those who come to genuine faith understand who he is and who sent him. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Remarkable things for them to hear. I am come a light into the world, not just Israel, that whosoever, not just the Jews, believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now look, and if any man hear my words and believe not, so his offer of life is without distinction, but not without exception. There will be those who believe. There will be those who don't believe. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Interesting picture, isn't it? For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. He's come with what he should say and what he should speak. And listen what he says here. And I know that his commandment, what is God's commandment? Life everlasting, Zoe Ionios. I know what his commandment is. His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I know what his commandment is. His commandment is life everlasting. To believe, to receive the Son, life everlasting. You know, sometimes we think, you know, Jesus is kind of the buffer to keep us from an angry God. You know, he's kind of he's the guy that steps in the middle. Well, that's all done. He said to Tetelestai, paid in full. It's all over with. Now God the Father is not ashamed to be called our God, to call us his children. We cry, Abba, Father, because of the spirit of adoption that's within us. And for you and I, we know the commandment of the Father, the words that Jesus was to speak, what he commanded him was this, to speak Zoe Ionios. The commandment of the Father is life everlasting. What a wonderful thing to remember. God Almighty, his commandment, the speech that was to come to us through his Son. The book of Hebrews said, God has spoken unto us in these last days, literally, in Son, God himself, in Son. and his commandment for us, life everlasting, life eternal. What a wonderful commandment that is, isn't it? Aren't you glad? Let's have the musicians come. We'll sing the last song. If the Lord tarries next week, we're in chapter 13. Please read ahead. We have John's picture of the Last Supper there, so I encourage you to read ahead as we come to that. But let's stand, let's bow our hearts, and let's pray, and let's lift our voices. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, listen, I encourage you, make your way up here afterwards. We'd love to give you a Bible, some literature to read. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have eternal life. You don't feel like you're in the light, not light bulbs, the light spiritually. You haven't come to the light. You still feel there's darkness inside. You know that. You know that. And you're willing tonight to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn to Him. He'll receive you. Doesn't matter what your addictions are. Doesn't matter what your sin is. Doesn't matter if you came here with suicidal thoughts. It doesn't matter what your struggle is. It doesn't matter what your resume, you may feel your sin is like a huge black mountain. He will wash that all away. He will make you white as snow. He will give you a new beginning. You come afterwards. We'd love to speak with you, to pray with you, to give you some literature. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather, Lord, to look to you. And thank you for these remarkable things, Lord. We think of this world, Lord, filled with hostility and natural disaster right now, Lord. We think of, Lord, in Malachi, how you said, when there are those who gather, Lord, around your name, that our names are written in a book this evening, that you stoop down, Lord, and you listen. And how precious, Lord, this time is to us. And now as we lift our voices to heaven, Lord, again, we don't want to be those who draw close with our lips, but not with our hearts. So let this be a sacrifice of praise, a sweet savor before your throne, Lord Jesus. We pray you would be blessed with the praise that we lift to your presence now. And Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.